Now, I don't know what you think Bath is most famous for. It's famous for lots of things. One thing it's famous for is Tears for Fears. What do you mean? You don't know who Tears? Tears for Fears? You know that famous band from the 80s? No? Don't know them. So, in fact, Noel will be interested in this. Kurt Smith, Beech and Cliff School. Lead singer and Tears for Fears. Anyway, they had this song out in 85. You might remember it. Probably don't. I do. Got to number two. Everybody wants to rule the world. Do you want to sing it for you?
Yes.
Okay. Do-do-do-do-do. No, I won't. There's no turning back. All that kind of stuff. Right. Everybody wants to rule the world. And Kurt Smith, the lead singer, apparently says it's about everyone wanting power, about warfare, and the misery it causes. Well, as we've kind of looked out this week, I don't know what you've caught out with the news. It does seem, doesn't it, like everybody wants to rule the world. Do you think that? The Russians think they can do what they like in the world. The British think they can stop them. They can rule the world. Kim Jong-un would like to rule the world. Donald Trump does it all just by doing Twitter, doesn't he? He rules the world, he thinks. Everybody wants to rule the world. Well, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen, actually, that there is one person who rules the world, right? That's our big theme, isn't it? Jesus is at work in the world. But unlike every other attempt of any other ruler to rule our world, his rule doesn't bring warfare and misery. It brings peace and rescues us out of misery. That's the gospel, isn't it? So rescue from misery. That's what Jesus' rule and his reign is. But it doesn't always look like that, does it? Jesus' rule, you see, is seen in perhaps a different way, and that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. From chapter 1, we've seen that Jesus rise from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And we've seen what his rule looks like over these 17 chapters, and we've got them here again. Let me just point out four things this morning that we're going to think about what Jesus' rule looks like. How is Jesus at work? And the first thing is he's at work through history. Secondly, he's at work through his people and partnerships with people. Thirdly, he's at work through opposition. And fourthly, he's at work through his word, the message, the good news about the Lord Jesus. So it's time to think about those four things in turn. Firstly, he's at work through, or we might say in, throughout history. And I think, the lesson I think we need to learn from this is that we actually need to be submissive. We need to see our lives differently if we've really understood that Jesus is at work through history. Look with me at verse 1. After this, that's after he's left Athens, he went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, this first point isn't really that complicated, but I think I just wanted to try and take this in a minute, that it's an observation that actually when Acts is recording information, he's talking about real places, real people, and real events. You know, people that, Athens is a place you can go to. Well, you can even visit the Areopagus, as we thought last week. You can go there if you want. Well, you know, there might be other things which prevent you from going there, like, you know, whatever. But you can, if you wanted to, go there. So is Corinth. You can see Pontus on an ancient map. It's part of northern Turkey. You can read about Claudius, the Roman emperor, in history books. You can read Roman historians who have made reference to this expulsion of the Jews being kicked out of Rome. Go and check out Suetonius and Cassius Dio on the internet, and you better read references of actual Roman historians recording these very same events. Verse 12, just skip on to that a bit, we meet Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. You can read about him elsewhere too. You can even go to Delphi in Greece, where there's a museum and something called the Gallio inscription, fragments of a letter from Emperor Claudius that mention Gallio. If you can't get to Athens, which maybe we can't this afternoon, you could even look at it by checking out the British Museum online and reading a copy of what is written there. And because we've got these bits of architectural evidence, you can date these fragments to the year 52 AD. And that's where we are in Acts 18, early 50s AD. Real people, real places, at real points in history. This happened. You can turn back the clock and you would get there, if you could, to AD 50. You'd see Paul. Now, the reason Claudius threw out the Jews from Rome isn't told here, but there are two other occasions where he does a similar thing, or where a similar thing is done, should I say, to Jews, because they were trying to turn local Gentiles into Jews. And perhaps that's the same thing that's happening here. And I want you to think about, just put yourselves for a moment, in the shoes of Aquila and Priscilla. Or maybe it's sandals, I'm not sure. But put yourself in their situation, being thrown out of your city. That would have been hard, wouldn't it? That would have been pretty unsettling. You'd have felt completely displaced, maybe slightly worried, maybe unsafe. But you know, our verses this morning record, don't they, that how even this event, how even this world stage event was used in the purposes of God to strengthen the cause of the gospel in the world. You see, they became partners with Paul. Now, I'm not saying that Paul sat down and wrote, thought to himself, how can I, you know, how can I give a real feel of authenticity to my gospel? Or to Acts. How can I really make, you know, I know I'll drop in a few names and a few historical references just to group. But it is consistent with how Luke writes, isn't it? That we expect his references to add up. And they do, and that's the great news this morning. As we're reading Luke, we're reading Acts, we can be sure that this is as good as history as you get in anywhere. As you read history books in your class, as you read history online, you know, this is as good as that. It's true history. It's authentic history. And it helps us to have confidence in what God has written. God has intervened and has worked in and through real place people, real places, through real events. And you know what? He's doing the same today. We're real people and we live in real places and there are real events happening. And Jesus is no less at work today in and through all of that. So we can have confidence in what we read. We can have confidence, I think, as we look in the world and we see things that maybe look to us to be unsettling, as we see power struggles between nations, as we wonder what the future will hold. We can be true that nothing, no event, is outside of the control of God. Jesus uses all things for his good and for his plans. If you think about the universe, everything that exists as being maybe the audience, the world is the stage, the main actor is the church, perhaps Jesus working through the church in front of the stage, on the stage of the world before the universe. Now, President Putin is incidental, so is Trump, Theresa May, whoever else you want to put. You know, they'll be here today, gone tomorrow. The Lord Jesus reigns forever. Now, it might be a bit cliched, but it has been said, and I'm sure you've heard, that history is his story. And if you haven't heard that, then that's, I think it's true anyway. History is his story. It's all about what Jesus is doing. Everything that happens in the world, whether it's good, whether it's evil, can be seen as furthering his plans and purposes. Now, I read a book recently. It was called Nothing to Envy, and it was a book all about, well, the subtitle says it, real lives in North Korea. So a journalist from America had flown to South Korea and had met some people who had fled from the north, from North Korea. where it was, you know, completely illegal for them to do so. Now, in 1998, Kim Il-sung was given the title Eternal President of the Republic. The only problem was he had died 4 years before. And you're thinking, right. But that's the thing. So as the leader of the North Korea began in 1948, he developed this kind of personality cult where it became synonymous to be kind of like North Korean and have him as your leader, the great one. It's as if they assumed that he was going to live forever. Now, one of these people in this book who was interviewed was called Dr. Kim, and the author writes this, even though she was a doctor, educated in the frailties of the human body, and only too aware of its mortality, Dr. Kim had never considered that such things could apply to Kim Il-sung himself. Now, of course, he's dead despite his title. But perhaps we should say that Jesus is truly the eternal president, not only of the Republic, but of the whole world. You see, he rose from the dead. It's not a cleverly invented story by disillusioned followers who couldn't face a reality. No, he was seen, wasn't he, by many witnesses, and he is today the ruler of the world. His story is what history is all about. And Acts shows us that. Acts is not primarily even Paul's story. It would be easy for us to get that impression, wouldn't it? You know, he's been the focus of our attention since chapters 13, and he will be right till the end of the book. That's another 10 chapters to go. Apparently all about Paul, but actually it doesn't seem to be what Luke's concern is at all. You see, some people chop up Acts into Paul's missionary journeys. Well, this is the latter bit anyway. Here is Paul's first journey, second journey, and third journey. But that doesn't seem to be what Luke's concern is. If that were the case, have a look at verse 22. This is all about Paul. When he'd landed at Caesarea, he went to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. That's the end of missionary journey number two. And we'd expect in Luke to have a little pause for thought, a little reflection. But he doesn't, does he? He just carries straight on. Verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled. You know, he's back on his journeys again. You kind of think, well, you know, well, but the point is that that isn't what Luke is trying to teach. He's not teaching us about the, you know, Paul's itinerary. He's got a different purpose. What is Luke's concern? Where does he pause for reflection? Well, have a look at chapter 19. It's not part of our text this morning. But have a look at chapter 19, verse 20. This is how Luke pauses. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. See, Acts is God's story. It's not even Paul's story. It's not so much concerned with the journeys of Paul, but the journey of the word, the success of the gospel across the planet, where it travels. You see, history is not Paul's story, and it's not our story either. And this is reflected in Paul's attitude. Did you see that? Have a look in verse 18. Sorry, we're jumping around a bit. But have a look in verse 18. You see, there's this peculiar reference to Paul cutting off his hair. Did you notice that in Kenchrea? Because he has taken a vow. Now, sometimes people took vows to thank God for a past blessing, like Paul's safety in Corinth, perhaps, or maybe for future blessing because of his coming journey. But my point really is that whatever the precise meaning, it shows Paul's submission, doesn't it, to God's will. You know, Paul wasn't this kind of, you know, action man. He was going around conquering the world. His life was in submission to God. So whether it's thankfulness for past blessing, for safety that God has given him, or praying for future blessing, Paul recognizes his dependence on God. Verse 21 says the same, doesn't it? When they asked him, the Ephesians, to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. So here is a man who self-consciously sees himself under the sovereign will and protection of God. You see, Paul knows that his life is not his own story. His story is part of God's bigger story. I think this is challenging for us. It's possible as we think about our lives and our future and our past, that actually maybe we need our life reoriented. Perhaps we need to see that our stories are all part of his story. How would that affect you this week? If you could see your life story, as part of God's bigger story. You know, not one part of our life remains untouched. Whether we're making decisions about how we spend our money, how we use our home, how we, you know, our career choices, jobs we apply for, relationships we want or are in or don't want. Now, do we see all of this as fitting into his story? Are we submissive about our choices? Do we accept where God has put us, how he's made us, the things that he has given us? Are we thankful about the past and blessings that he has given us in the past? Are we prayerful for the blessings of the future? Are your plans in submission to his story? The second thing I want us to think about is that Jesus is at work through his people and partnerships. And I've said here we need to be a team or realize that that's what God has made us. He's made a team of people. See, I think another striking thing about this chapter is just the name, the numbers of names and references to other people, isn't it? Apart from Paul. You know, we've already met Aquila and Priscilla when he went up to meet with them in Corinth. And then we read in verse 3, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. They were partners, business partners, but also partners in the gospel too. For verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Later in verse 19, he travels to Ephesus, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he leaves them there when he goes back to Jerusalem, and then on to Antioch. And then they were helpful to Apollos. We'll think about that a bit later. So partners, true partners in the gospel. Verse 5, we read of Silas and Timothy coming from Macedonia. When they arrived, we're told that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the way that the NIV, which I'm reading from, has written that, translated that, makes it imply that Paul stopped working as a tent maker and focused on preaching the gospel. And that's deliberate, because they think that's what's going on. Now, if that were true, and it probably is, I wonder why that is true. What is it about Timothy and Silas returning from Macedonia that made Paul think he could hang up his tent pegs, hang up his tent making gear on some pegs, and then just carry on and devote himself exclusively to preaching the gospel? No, was he, I don't know, there are lots of things that are wrong, bad reasons. You know, perhaps he thought, well, better get busy because Timothy and Silas are back. Of course not. You know, that's not true. Perhaps Timothy and Silas were able to work for him and to free him up to do this work. But I think more likely is that he brought from the other churches via Timothy and Silas a financial assistance. So Paul writes a bit later on to the church in Corinth, and he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, this: I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers, perhaps Silas and Timothy, who came from Macedonia, supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. So just putting that together a minute, it's possible that Silas and Timothy brought money from the other churches in northern Greece that enabled Paul then to concentrate, when they arrived, his time on telling the gospel Jews and to the Greeks. Paul was able to support himself when he needed to, making tents, but clearly When he didn't have to, he wasn't doing that. He was spent his time exclusively telling the gospel. Now, we might try and learn lots of things from that. I want to emphasize particularly just this sense of partnership. The fact that God was using people and partners throughout the world, and that part of the world, partners of Paul in the work at Corinth. And we see more partnership in verse 6 and verse 7. See, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, but he met opposition. And it says, when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And verse 7, next door, there's a believer who's ready to open his home for the sake of the gospel. Then Paul left the synagogue. He went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. And then we read of Crispus, and the synagogue leader and his entire household who believed in the Lord, and many other Corinthians who heard Paul being believing and being baptized. You see, God's building a team. God's bringing together a people, isn't he? A bit later, in verse 17, we read of Sosthenes. He's called a synagogue leader too. Either he replaced Crispus, or maybe there were multiple leaders in the synagogue at that point. And verse 17, the crowd turned on Sosthenes and beat him up in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now, it's possible, it's not 100% sure, but it's possible that this Sosthenes is the same one that Paul is with when he writes his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, he refers to Sosthenes, a brother, a fellow believer. See, there's more partnership in the gospel. And at this point, older one's going to go. We're going to carry on thinking about partnership. There's more of it going on here. Chapter 18, verse 22, Paul returns to Jerusalem, and he greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. That's the church that sent him on his trip in the first place. And after spending time in Antioch, he set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then we get Apollos, verse 24. While Paul is visiting these churches in Galatia and Phrygia, we read, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. I don't know if you have any questions about Apollos. No? Fine, we'll carry on. But let me just try and anticipate a couple. You know, we kind of think, oh, was he truly saved when he arrived in Ephesus? You know, what was it that was lacking in his knowledge? How do we know for certain? You know, he was a man of great learning, or perhaps great eloquence. We read that. Alexandria, you see, was a center of learning. They had some big libraries there. A couple of hundred years before the Hebrew Bible was translated there into Greek, the Septuagint. So he knew the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He was Jewish, wasn't he? And he knew facts were told about Jesus. But we are also told that there was something lacking in his knowledge. Verse 25, he only knew the baptism of John. And in verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more adequately, or we could say more accurately. It's the same word, really, the comparative. More accurately. He knew accurate facts about Jesus, but they explained the way of God more accurately. So, what's going on? Well, perhaps Apollos had heard from some disciples of John the Baptist about Jesus. He even maybe had been baptized by them. But in his teaching, he was still teaching the same kind of thing that John was teaching. Actually, pointing people to their need for repentance without actually showing them the full significance of what Jesus had done. Maybe his death and resurrection and his ascension and continuing reign and pouring out of the Spirit. Maybe that was what was lacking, and they kind of filled him in. But by the time they'd finished with him, he sounds like Paul, doesn't he? Look at verse 28. What's he doing? Vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So whatever we want to say about his state before he meets Priscilla and Aquila, afterwards he was a force to be reckoned with, a force for the gospel. God used them in his life, Priscilla and Aquila, and then he used Apollos in Corinth. And the references in 1 Corinthians to Apollos show that he was well respected and useful. Finally, in this point, verse 27, you've got brothers and sisters in Ephesus who encouraged Apollos and paved the way with the disciples in Corinth. You see, it's all about teamwork, isn't it? There's so many people around. See, we think it's all about Paul. Actually, Paul was never on his own. God was building a people. He used Paul mightily. He used Apollos. He used Priscilla. He used Aquila. See, Jesus is at work in and through people and partnerships. Now, of course, we're all in different positions too, aren't we? Financially, some of us are kind of independent. Some of us are in paid work. Others are in unpaid work. Others are retired. Socially, some of us are different. Some of us are students. Some of us are young families. Some of us are grandparents. Geographically, we're kind of spread out a little bit, aren't we? Whether it's, you know, Oldfield Park or Keamdown or Moncton or not Smalling, but or Oddown or Oldfield Park. I've said that when I Weston. They're not here either. But, you know, that is where we're spread out. But, you know, we're in partnership in the gospel, aren't we? Some of us work. Some of us are paid. Well, we all probably work in some way. Some of us are paid for our work, and that helps to finance our activities, whether it's my salary or rent of this building or food or the ability to run Christianity Explored or whatever else it is we do. And we couldn't do any of that if some people at least didn't earn some money, right? And so it's great, isn't it, that we've got people who are earning money. And it's great that we've got people who are freed up from having to earn money in order that they might do some of these things that I've mentioned. You see, we're all teamed together. We can't do it without each other. We need each other, and God has given us one another, all in different circumstances, all in different positions, all in different places, with different roles, but none more or less valuable than the other, working together as a team, as God's team. You know, part of my job, as I see it, is to form partnerships. This last week, I was at a Southwest Gospel Partnership meeting, where the leaders of churches and people in kind of church situations come along and meet together and share what's going on and pray for one another. I talked about Emmanuel and in a little group, and we prayed. People prayed for us, and I prayed for them, and that was all great. And then I went to a local fraternal this week as well, to another group of pastors in Bradford and Avon that was equally stimulating. And it's great just to meet with people who are a team. You know, they're not in our Emmanuel team, but they're God's team, right? I send out partners letters, don't I? You get those, and they're helpful, I hope, for you, but also for people who are wider. Phil Hare gets our partners letter, and so there's some other people who are ministers around churches praying for the churches. You know, we get money from trusts occasionally, like recently, to help us in our finances. You know, we pray regularly for other churches. You know, we're in partnership all over the place. And it's great, and that's the way God has made it. And so it's important that we build up those relationships, that we pray for other churches and other believers and other organizations. Wouldn't it be great to have Chris and Johnny and Becca down from Derby? And it just helps us, doesn't it, to connect and to be able to pray for one another and to be joint partners and co-workers, to be team in the gospel. So let's value other churches. Let's value one another within within our own church, regardless of what situation we are in. And let's give to one another. Give of our time. Give of our money. Give of whatever we've got. Now, just a little, on a very practical note, if you want to think more about giving, there's a little book here, The Grace of Giving, 10 Principles of Christian Giving by John Stott. Now, I've got a few of them. Actually, there's one here today, but that will be out there if you want to think a bit about that. If you've never considered, if you've got cash and you've never considered what it is actually to be honouring God with your money, and you've wondered about that, well, that's a really helpful book to show how we can be godly with our finances. The third thing I want to say now is that Jesus is at work through opposition, and that we should be confident in him. And of course, we've seen this before, haven't we? So it should come as no surprise. Verse 6, the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. In verse 12, the Jews of Corinth made this united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. We read, this man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. In verse 17, the crowd end up beating Sosthenes without any repercussions. But my point really is not simply that we should expect opposition. That is what I've said in the past, and that's still true. But it does seem that actually opposition seems to be a deliberate plan of Jesus to build his church, doesn't it? Jesus works through opposition. But notice also, alongside opposition comes supernatural protection. We thought about this with the children when they were with us. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And we see this promise then worked out in verse 12. Let's read there. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth, so Achaia is the place which includes Corinth and Athens, it's southern Greece. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And then just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, a few Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime. It would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things. So he drove them off. Now, God's protection comes in many forms, and this particular occasion it came through the protection of this guy Gallio and the courts. But God protects his people, even in the midst of persecution. Now, clearly, this isn't a blanket promise that God will keep all Christians physically safe from all harm at all points in history. That's patently not true today. As we look around the world at Christians suffering daily for their faith, wasn't true in Acts. Stephen was stoned. James was beheaded. Paul was beaten almost to death. Eventually he would be killed if tradition is true. See, this is a specific promise to a specific person, Paul, at a specific time for a specific purpose. And God is faithful, though. And this is, I think, the point I want to make. God is faithful to his promises to Paul. And he's faithful today. He hasn't promised us immunity from pressures around us. He hasn't promised us never diminishing health and wealth. He hasn't promised us physical safety in every respect. But he has promised us that opposition will not hinder his plans. He has promised us that each day of our lives is written in his book before any of them came to be. He has promised us that we are never outside of his protection. We are invincible in the sense that nothing can be done to separate us from the will and love of God, our Father. He promises us that his side is the winning side, even though it doesn't always look like it is. He promises us that his gospel is powerful to save people to the uttermost. He promises that one day he'll return, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Jesus is at work in this way, so let's be confident in him. Finally, Jesus is at work through his word, and so we should be bold. Now, this has come up so many times in Acts, it's almost embarrassing to mention it again, but it's clearly there, isn't it? It's clearly the point. You see, some people have suggested that Paul has kind of changed his method from Athens. You know, in Athens, he went there and he, you know, it was all kind of like philosophical and deep and, you know, he used argument and rhetoric and that kind of stuff. But actually, it didn't work. It's all no fruit. He moved on, got to Corinth, and took a more spiritual approach, which worked. People quote 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God," you know, in brackets, like I did in Athens and it went wrong, in brackets, "for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Now, it seems to me that actually in Acts, the exact opposite point is made. That actually Paul, whether it's Athens or Corinth, and in fact whether it's Paul or Apollos, the language is just the same. It's the language of reasoning, of persuading, of preaching, of testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 9, the Lord tells Paul to keep speaking and not to be silent. Why? "Because I have many people in this city," i.e. they need to hear the word preached, to become my people. Verse 19, Ephesus, Paul reasoned with the Jews, and we've seen already Apollos proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, none of us actually are regularly delivering a monologue to rooms packed with unbelievers. That's not even my privilege, let alone anyone else's. But there is no evidence, of course, that Priscilla and Aquila did the same thing. What did they do? How did they minister God's word in the situation? Well, they took Apollos into their home, didn't they? And what did they do there? They explained the gospel to him. You see, the emphasis is perhaps more on the content delivered than the mode by which it's delivered. It's the word of God that does the work of God in the hands of the Spirit of God in and through the people of God. That's right, isn't it? The word of God that does the work of God in the hands of the Spirit of God in and through the people of God. We've got to be bold, we've got to be clear, and we've got to be confident that the word of God does the work of God. See, that's how Jesus rules the world. That's how he does his work in this world. Everyone wants to rule the world, but Jesus actually does it through his word, through opposition, through people and partnerships, throughout history and at every point in history, whether it's first century or the 21st century. Let's then be confident. Let's be team. Let's submit to the God who's working in history. Let's see our lives as, and our stories as part of his bigger story. And let's be bold and clear in proclaiming the gospel that he has given us.